they may be one as we are one. This past Thursday was the Feast of the Ascension. We know that 40 days after our Lord was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, whatever that means. It's one of those things, again, there are so many that it just seems a strange thing to walk around the planet believing. It's crazy enough to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, that he really died, and that the body that was crucified and laid in the tomb was resuscitated by the power of the Holy Ghost and got up. You tell people you believe that, they know automatically that you are a weird one. Now, in a culture like America, where everybody at least pretends to be a Christian once in a while, it doesn't sound as strange. But I have learned that even among cultural Christians, if there is such a thing, even among folks who were raised in churches, the more you talk about what we actually believe, the stranger looks you get. Because this culture tends to have this weird semi-Gnostic notion about Christianity. It's what's the name of the writer who called it moralistic therapeutic deism instead of actual Christianity? Moralistic therapeutic deism. All the, you know, there's a God out there somewhere. And what really matters to him is that we do nice things and that we feel good. So as long as we're moral and therapeutic, it doesn't really matter the particulars. God is just this fluffy kind of concept, this maybe this old man in the sky, or when I think this is the God that people mean most of the time when they use the phrase the good Lord. Just like I think most, I have a sneaking suspicion that most of the time when people say the good book, they're not really talking about the Bible. They're talking about some weird list of verses plucked from it that they've strung together to make American folk religion out of. Now that's a little harsh on my part, isn't it? But I developed an allergy to those phrases somewhere in my teen years. I just noticed that typically, now I know some exceptions to that, but typically when Americans say the good Lord, they mean that nice semi-country gentleman in the sky who don't mean nobody any harm, and he'll be nice to you as long as you don't kill nobody. And when they say the good book, they've probably included things in it like cleanliness is next to godliness. Y'all with me? Am I making sense? Uh-huh. I know it's a little harsh and judgmental on my part, isn't it? But you're used to that for me, and the Lord will forgive me at Holy Communion. We tend in this culture to have a vaguely Christian veneer on a spirituality and religion that isn't terribly Christian. And as long as we teach people to be nice to one another and we feel good about ourselves, we excuse it. The way you can test whether you're talking to an American folk Christian or a Christian is by talking about what we actually believe. We believe that the triune God is the creator and sovereign over everything that exists, visible and invisible. We believe that a great portion of his creation is invisible to our eye, but just as real as we are, maybe more. We believe in angels and demons. We believe that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity as we understand him, took on human flesh and became one of us, and by the finger of God cast out the devil and established the kingdom of heaven on earth. We believe that they crucified him and that on the third day he rose again with all power in his hand. We believe that the same body that they laid in the tomb got up and walked around Jerusalem and Galilee and ate fish with his disciples and broke bread with them. And the same body they crucified, the same body that that the Father raised by his Spirit ascended into heaven, whatever in the world that means. Now, you'll hear people say things sometimes that show that they haven't given this a whole lot of thought. And this is another one I started picking up on when I was a teenager and going, hold on, hold on, what do you mean by that? Because I had well-meaning teachers every once in a while who would say things like, well, you know, when Jesus was one of us. What was? When Jesus was a man, blah, blah, blah. Was? Past tense? When he quit being a man? Because he was resurrected and ascended when the New Testament calls him the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. God too, but still man. American therapeutic cultural Christianity tends to think vaguely of that weird period where God became one of us and then got over it. Because you can't have specifics about resurrection and ascension. You've got to have Jesus kind of morph back into the good Lord, the man upstairs. Oh, I hate that one. The man upstairs. Could we be less reverent in how we talk about the Lord God? The man upstairs, unless you are specifically in the Jacob's Ladder story. I don't want to hear that mess. He is the man upstairs, I suppose, but let's just not use that phrase. They've got to have Jesus morph back into just that general Zeus-like figure that the Western mind has installed as God. I don't like it. Jesus took upon himself our flesh, our human nature, so that he could save it. And the dynamic there is that what God did not assume, he cannot redeem. And where he has not taken it, we cannot go. This is why in the Apostles' Creed we have that very important, mystifying phrase, he descended into hell. What Christ has not taken upon himself, he cannot redeem. So he took our flesh and blood. He took our limited physical nature upon himself, eternal God, but also man for our sake, so that the eternal Son of God was confined in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. Who can conceive of such a thing? The omniscient God can say, nobody knows that but the Father. And we go, what? You don't know? Not today. Not in my human nature. For your sake, I have laid that aside to walk with you. What? He took our flesh upon himself and he suffered death upon the cross. His pain was our pain. His suffering was real suffering. He endured it in a body like ours and died from it. On the cross, he gave up his spirit. And because he was a man, his human soul went to hell for our sake. And preached the gospel and gathered to himself the souls he had redeemed. Who can fathom such a thing? What a God who would come down so low to reach us. Not just we who are here walking on the earth, but those who had died and their souls descended to Sheol. He descended even to them. And he took death captive, and by his death destroyed death and rose from the dead. You start talking to people about what we really believe about Jesus, and you'll find that they're a little startled by it. You believe that? Because you find out we believe in a particular God, not a general one. And we believe in a God who does particular things, not just general things, who actually enters into human history and changes it, and who we expect to continue to enter into our lives and situations and do particular things. A God who can raise Jesus from the dead can heal pancreatic cancer. A God who can raise Jesus from the dead can raise our dead. A God who can raise Jesus from the dead can lift his human soul from hell, can raise me from anything I've fallen into. This is a particular God who has done particular mighty things, and it leads us to expect him to do certain mighty things even now. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus walked with his disciples. He showed up to prayer meetings. He showed up to meetings he wasn't even invited to, and revealed himself, and he showed what we sang in the hymn as the Prince of Love to his beloved. If you want a good meditation on what the ascension of Christ means, take your little book home and reread See the Conqueror. What's it called? What's that song called? Well, there you go. See the Conqueror mounts in triumph. Look at what that means. Look at those verses and the 24 alleluias we sang in Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise. This is what we believe he has accomplished by his ascension. He taught, he preached, he multiplied the catch of fish for his disciples. He revealed himself in the breaking of bread. He appeared to Peter and to James and to John and to the 12 and then to 500 witnesses at a time. Demonstrated beyond all doubt that he was raised and alive, so that when the Gospels began to be circulated, no one stood up and said, "That's not how it happened. He did not rise from the dead. We never saw him." No, rather, the hundreds of witnesses to his resurrection were able to affirm that what Matthew and then Mark and Luke and John wrote was the truth, and that they had seen him as well. Not a single bit of documentary contradiction exists. We have more documentary, historical, verifiable evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than that Julius Caesar ever existed on this planet. And nobody walks around going, "Well, I don't know if I believe in Julius Caesar." Christ has risen from the dead. And he walked with his disciples, and he taught them, and he worked miracles, and he gave them promises. And one of the promises was that they would be joined to him and joined to one another, that where he was going, we would go as well. And that does not mean simply, if you're a good little boy or girl, when you die, you can retire to heaven. Look at the collects that we prayed at the beginning of this service. We pray that we may thither rise now, that we may go to heaven now, because we know that we are one with him. Good heavens. He taught his disciples, he gave promises to them, and he gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Next week is Pentecost. More of that next week. He promised the Holy Spirit to them. He breathed on them like Yahweh breathed into Adam and gave them the Holy Spirit. And then he ascended in the cloud of glory, which is the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, and ascended to heaven. Now that ain't a straight up journey. That's not just, you know, there's a real big elevator between here and heaven, which is up, up, up. He ascended into a spiritual dimension that we cannot enter except in him. And was taken from their sight. And the promise was given by the attending angels to those gazing apostles. he will return in the same way that he left. And we've been waiting a long time. What's taking him so long? You ever wonder that? When I was a kid, I always wondered that. Because we were rapture teaching people, and we thought Jesus could come back at any moment. And if you walk into a quiet house, it scared a fool out of you because you thought everybody went to heaven and you're stuck in the tribulation. It was a scarring thing. And even you experienced that when you were little kids, that walk into the house and nobody's there, and oh my goodness, grandma's gone to heaven and I'm stuck here to get the mark of the beast and my head chopped off. It was scary stuff. So we believe that Jesus was coming at any moment. We still believe that he'll come at any moment. We just don't believe in that pre-tribulation rapture nonsense. Whew, what were they thinking? Any doctrine nobody on the planet had heard of before 1830 ain't true, just so you know. But we're waiting for his return, and sometimes I think we do naturally wonder, why has Jesus decided to wait thousands of years to come back? St. Peter got up on Pentecost and said it was the beginning of the last days. We've had last days for 2,000 years. What's that crazy line from David Jeremiah that Isaac heard when he was a child? Isaac was a little nerd boy who listened to Christian radio every night after he was supposed to have gone to bed. What, like, 8-year-old listens to David Jeremiah on the radio and then critiques his sermons the next day with his father? But that's the kind of religious nerd we raised. What was that line? We are closer to the end times than we have ever been before. Aren't we closer to everything in the future than we've ever been before? I don't understand it. But anyway, that was the line. That became a common line around our house. Isaac, no matter what we were talking about, Isaac could end in that Edgerton pontification voice and say, well, you know, Dad, we are closer to the end times than we have ever been before. And we all smile and nod and pretend that makes sense. What has taken him so long? What's he doing up there? And the best explanation I could get when I was a kid is that he's building heaven. Well, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And we took everything very physically, literally. We didn't take spiritual realities very spiritually. We took it all literally. So you expect that Jesus stopped at a Lowe's on his way up there, and he's been making spare rooms on the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions, which is a terrible translation of that word into modern English. If it weren't so, I'd have told you. And so take... being Christians who forget that our metaphors are metaphors, we pictured heaven as a literal city with literal streets of gold, and everybody gets mansions. And we sang that country gospel song, just wait till you see my brand new home. You ever heard that when you were little? My Father's building there for me, and I'm gonna occupy for free, just wait till you see my brand new home. Sure is building a lot of mansions up there. It's taken him 2,000 years. And he's got to, I mean, it's got to be hard for him because, I mean, who knew the population was going to explode and he was going to have to build so many of them. So it's taken a while. Sheetrock is on back order. That's not really what Jesus is talking about there. He is making a place in his Father's household for us, because in his Father's house there are many places, many rooms. He's making room for us in the heart of his Father. The images we get to accompany the ascension of Christ tend to be those images of priestly procession from the Old Testament, or Davidic procession, where the Ark of God comes into Jerusalem and the crier goes forth and says, open the gate so that the King of Glory can come in. Only this isn't just David and the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. It's the ancient gates of heaven, and the angels are crying, lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And the angels are baffled. Who is this King of Glory? Because he doesn't look like the captain of the hosts of the Lord's army, as Joshua saw him. Here is a man bearing our flesh with the marks of crucifixion in his hands and his feet. Who is this King of Glory? And the answer is Yahweh, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. Christ ascends, unrecognizable to the angels, unfathomable to the cherubim and seraphim, that this could be the Lord. That's the great mystery, a man in heaven before the throne of God, in our flesh, before his throne. He is the great high priest who offers the blood of atonement on the mercy seat in heaven. He is the great priest who forever intercedes for us before the throne. And he has not been taken from us. We have gone up with him. I want you to think about that every Sunday morning when we have this procession. Because what are we doing? We are enacting the ascension of Jesus. The cross goes before us. And notice we have lines of sanctity, just like the temple, just like the garden, just like all holy places that the Lord establishes. And a representative goes for the sake of the people. Just as Adam represented all humanity and Christ represents all of us, we enact that. And so we come, and I, your representative in that moment, come all the way to the holy place. What are we enacting? Christ has ascended into the holy place in heaven, and we have gone with him, so that in Jesus we have a place before the heavenly throne, altar, table. The images all overlap in Scripture. And where he is, we are also. When I turn around and look at you later in the service and I say, lift up your hearts, and you say, we lift them up to the Lord, we're not just saying we lift them up a little bit in here. We are lifting them all the way up into heaven where he is. And we are no longer standing on the ground, as it were. We are with all the company of the saints and angels before the throne of God, because we have been joined to him. We don't think about union often enough as a primary issue of our salvation. We are in Christ. We are joined to Jesus. The closest we get in our human relationships to what we have in Christ is marriage, where two become joined and they are one flesh. And my goodness, we're not good enough at marriage to really see enough of Jesus in it, but we're supposed to. My goodness, I've been married to Christy for over 18 years. For her, it feels more like 30, I'm sure, but 18 blissful years, baby, ain't it been precious? Can you imagine putting up with me for that long? Having to live in the same house with me for 18 years and to know that the only cure for it is that someone has to die. It's got to be a burden. Pray for that woman. We've been married for 18 years. We've changed each other in that time period. Now, she didn't need as much changing as I did. I needed a lot. But we've changed each other. There are things about Christy that are more Paul than anyone would have expected 18 years ago. And thank God in heaven, there are some things about me that are far more Christy than anybody ever thought would be the case. We've sanctified each other, haven't we, babe? We've walked with the Lord together. We've walked through trial and difficulty together. We've walked through doubt. We've walked through various degrees of scarcity. We've been afraid together. And we've been happy together. Mostly we've been exhausted together. We have walked together through life in a way that makes us more and more one. She softens my rough edges. Thank God. I taught her how to stand up for herself. Thank God. She's taught me when to hush. I've taught her when to speak up. Every once in a while, she'll tell a story about how she handled something, and I'll be like, well, that was a very Paul Edgerton thing for you to have said. And it's not even an insult. We've become one. And we're going to be one of those cute little old couples that sit around after decades just loving one another. Do you, look, have you ever seen a man look more adoringly at his wife than Paul Savage does back there? He is crazy about her, and she kind of likes him too. It's a beautiful thing. It takes a long time to become one, doesn't it? The priest pronounces it, but then it unfolds over a lot of time. You become one with someone. We have it in other kinds of relationships too. When I met my mentor, Troy, our callings and our gifts and our anointings are so similar that when he laid his hands on my head and blessed me as a spiritual father, we were joined. And the seasons of our lives tend to fall parallel with one another. It is crazy how many times the Lord is telling me something and then I get the call from Troy where the Lord is telling him the same thing. We used to go to services together, and I knew what he was going to say before he said it. I knew who he was going to lay hands on and what he was going to prophesy to them. We tag team prophesied all the time because we were in sync together. You know, I'm going to hear him preach in Sevierville, Tennessee, and I go to the hotel that he and Cheryl are staying at, and I knock on the door, and Cheryl opens the door, and I say, Ezekiel 37. She laughs and says, oh, they've done it again. And Troy's back there getting ready to preach Ezekiel 37. Because we were in sync. We know. After all these years, decades of walking together in the Lord, where he was my mentor and then he was my friend, and sometimes he was my pastor and sometimes I was his. And we're still. He called me the other day. He met with someone, a very important person in his life that I kept telling him the Lord hadn't forgotten about. And he didn't believe me, but you know the Lord knows these things. Sat down with him, and that man prophesied to him word for word what I already said to him in the office when Tyler and I prayed for him last time he was in town. We're in sync. I had that kind of relationship with Tyler. If I'm going through warfare, so is he. If I'm hearing the enemy whisper lies, he's hearing the same ones. If I'm hearing an encouraging word from the Lord, so is he. We compare notes all the time, and I don't know why we're always so surprised. Yesterday, we had one of those times where we share together and pray together, and it, why are we so surprised? Of course we're hearing the same things. Duh. We've been in ministry together for 17 years. He and I have led hundreds of worship services together. We ought to be in sync. The Lord gave him a song to play during the altar ministry last week before he knew who was coming to the service and that song would be for. He knew to start playing it when the Lord started dealing with that man. I was up here praying for Sandy and didn't know what was the Lord doing for that man. Had exactly the song that was the word of the Lord for what he needed prayer for. And the Lord gave it to him ahead of time. One time I came to church and told him that I had written a song, and he said, I've got the introduction for it. Well, how have you written an introduction for a song you ain't heard? And I laughed at him. I mocked him for thinking such a bizarre thing. And then I gave him the song, and he had indeed written a beautiful introduction in the same key that happened to fit that song perfectly. The Lord gave me the song, gave him the introduction, and they worked. So you just learn to walk together. But the Lord promised that all of us would be one. And all of us would be one with him, just as he is one with the Father. What we see in these extraordinary relationships in ministry and friendship and in marriage are foretastes of something much, much greater that has been promised to us, that lies ahead, but also is the present reality to which we're called. You have been joined to Christ. You have been baptized into Jesus. Now, the marriage bond is so strong that St. Paul said that the baptized believer covers an unbelieving believer. And I think the natural reading of that text is, if your spouse is saved, so are you. Now, we want to get them repentant and baptized and both in church together. But St. Paul makes it clear that the believing spouse covers the unbelieving because they are one. They are united. We don't talk about that much in the churches, do we? That's what St. Paul says. And our union is such that what is lived by one is said to have been lived by the other. What in the world? Parents have such a bond with their children in that way that even in the old covenant, the parent was allowed to circumcise the child and make covenantal commitments for the sake of that child. And we still allow them to bring their children to be baptized and consider that the children came to Christ themselves. This is the union that we have. It would blow our minds to know the union we're supposed to have together in the Lord. This is why communities that pray together and spend time in I think, liturgical prayer and prayer from the heart, prayer for situations, get united in ways that folks who don't pray together can't. The old adage, families that pray together, stay together, has some truth to it. Parishes that will seek the Lord together and pray and risk those things that the Lord has put on their hearts in their quiet times, in the secret places. They'll say, oh, you've heard that too. Oh, you've seen that too. Find themselves coming into a unity in spirit that is supernatural and profound. My goodness, when Christy had cancer in Africa, the Lord was telling her friends to pray. And they could see in the spirit the black cloud over Christy, and they heard the word cancer, and they prayed until they saw the cloud shrink and then go away. They prayed until they prayed through. How in the world can they, over there in Africa, haven't even been in touch, be so joined with Christy that they gather together because they're one in Christ and filled with the same Holy Spirit? And this unity is supposed to pervade everything that we do. We are baptized into Jesus, and so everything Jesus did can be said of us. He was baptized into the Jordan, so were we. The Spirit came down upon him, so it has upon us. The Father spoke his approval of Christ, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, and it has been said of you. Christ was thrown out into the wilderness, and so are you. Christ came in the power of the Spirit to preach and to teach and to cast out demons and to heal and to raise the dead. And the same Spirit is upon you for the same purpose. These signs will follow believers, Jesus said. They will take up serpents and they will not harm them. They will drink poison and it will do them no harm. They will speak in other tongues. They will cast out demons. They will heal the sick. This is supposed to be happening in our lives because everything that's true of Christ is by his grace, in his spirit, by the agency of his word, true of us as well. We are in Christ. He is in heaven, in his body, and with us by his spirit. We are on earth in the body, but present with him in heaven by the spirit. Heaven and earth have come together in Christ. There's a practice in Orthodox churches during one of one of their processions where the priest comes out from the holy place and walks around the room. They've got the censer and the icon and the priest in his vestments, and they walk around and everybody reaches and grabs the edge of his vestment. And sometimes they kiss it as he's walking by. And the thought is, they're like the woman with the issue of blood who reached for the hem of his garment. And the thought is also that they are attaching their prayers to the priest, because he is about to represent them as he goes into the holy place, and they want to make sure that he brings their needs with him before the Lord. Because in the person of the priest, they all have come to the altar and they're attaching their prayer requests to the priest. I think it's a pretty cool image. Now, it looked a little weird. What was his name, that dude? They used to worship here. He was Orthodox, spent some time in an Orthodox monastery. He would do that if I came out there for the gospel procession. And it looked a little weird because we don't do that in Anglicanism. I had to explain to folks that's why he does that. We have been attached to Christ, so he can't go anywhere without us. What if we believed that? What if we believed? I know a guy who had a trampoline accident a few weeks ago and broke his back. And when he was unconscious on the trampoline, he had an out-of-body experience. And he knows he had an out-of-body experience because he was looking at the whole scene from above, looking down, watching himself, watching his mom freak out, watching the paramedics come. He was unconscious. He can describe the paramedics and what people were wearing and recall the conversations that he heard while he was unconscious. His parents just think he's making crap up. I was the first person he came to who believed his story. And I was like, of course that happened to you. What do you think happens when we die? The soul separates from the body, and the locus of consciousness is no longer with the body, it's with the soul. You were very close to death, young man. So now that you know that your soul will one day leave your body and have to go somewhere, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to give your life to the Lord so that the next time your spirit leaves your body, it doesn't go to hell? It's a very frank conversation to have with a young man, isn't it? Somebody better have it, lest he go to hell. We have to learn that our souls, while incorporated into our bodies, are also attached to Jesus. Is it Dallas Willard that teaches that the spiritual part of us, as it extends towards physical things and the mind and the will and the emotions, is properly called the soul, and as it extends towards God by the Spirit, is referred to as spirit? So that spirit and soul are kind of united in us. You are walking around on earth, but you should be able to see the scene from above. This is important for us. Yes, you're walking around your cubicle at work. Yes, you're walking around your classroom. Yes, you're dealing with your children. Yes, you got the arthritis. Yes, you've got the physical situation down here on earth. And yes, you're a part of that. And that's real. But you are also in Christ, who stands before the Father, who constantly makes intercession for us before the Lord. Your situation is being represented before your Father God. Your situation is being represented by the high priest before God, and he is making intercession for you. And you in Christ should be able to look down on your situation from heaven's perspective and react from that one. We're tempted to react from an earthly perspective. We're tempted to regard people according to the flesh. We're tempted to respond like terrestrial beings. No, no, no. Your soul should be able to look down from above and see what an earthbound creature wouldn't be able to see. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? You should be able to look down from heaven, where your life is hidden with Christ in God, according to Colossians. You should be able to look down from his perspective and say, oh, no, 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 no. They need compassion, not judgment. Oh, no, no, no. This needs decisiveness, not prevarication. Oh, no, no. This needs this from heaven, instead of what I want to bring from my earthly perspective. You are in Christ. You are raised with him. He is with the Father, and you are in him. And your situation has already been heard in the throne room, in the courtroom of heaven. And the verdict of the Father concerning your situation is supposed to come through Christ by the Holy Spirit through you to bear on the earth. You are the answer to the prayer. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to live profound lives full of the Spirit because of the ascension of Jesus. We are to live profound lives in the pattern of heaven, because we have been raised in Christ. Why is it taking him so long? Why is it taking us so long? He is faithful in his labors. Have we joined our work to his? He is faithful in making the place for us. Are we filling our place? He is faithful to make room in the household of the Father for each of us. Are we growing into his image and acting as sons of the Father in the earth? Are we living ascendant lives in Jesus? And beloved, I can list out for you 100 ways that I fall short. And you can probably do the same. Let that part of your consciousness that is above look down, and you'll see that it's a flat emergency down here. This is not going well. You might find that you're more flat on your back than you're supposed to be. Beloved, let the heavenly perspective inform you as to what you should be doing in your life. I complain too much, and I eat too much, and I'm lazy. I am pessimistic. Oh, God, give me grace to repent of those things and grow into the stature I'm supposed to have in Christ. May the Lord give you the grace to look down rightly, charitably, but rightly, and say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So that you can begin to live heavenly lives on this earth. He has taken the earthly into heaven so that he can send the heavenly into the earth. And that's you, beloved. You're the body of Christ. Our head is in heaven, and his body is on the earth. Is that the prayer of Saint Teresa of Avila that begins, Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on mankind. Be the body of Jesus. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Make the things of the kingdom happen where you go. I think one of the things that marks us as mature disciples of Jesus, we're maturing disciples of Jesus, is the willingness to risk obediently in love. Those are the moments where his word comes to us and we obey quickly. He puts someone in front of us that needs compassion and love, and we immediately risk to love. When we risk ourselves in obedient love, it furthers the kingdom and makes space for the Spirit to come. I remember a guy preaching at a camp meeting one time in the Church of God. And he shamed us. He said, you think you want to be filled with the Spirit? You think you want to be filled with power? Power for what? And I realized I wanted the Holy Spirit for me, not for the world. Power for what? But when we risk in obedient love, it makes space for the Spirit to come. I don't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to sit at my desk being a jerk all day. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to love these teenagers. I don't need to be filled with the Spirit to read Shakespeare to chuckleheads. I do need the Holy Spirit to have patience and kindness and love and joy and point these children to the Lord. When we risk ourselves about the business of heaven, it makes room for heaven to come through and prove the ministry of Jesus in our lives. When people come for healing prayer, I often, within myself, have this image. And there are two ways that I tend to picture it. One is like Jesus in the icons, with the gospel close to his heart and his hand stretched out in blessing. Yes, Lord, such as I have, give I thee. The other is, all right, Paul, find that place in your own heart where you know you touched heaven. Find that place in your own life where you knew you heard the voice of God. Reach for that with one hand and stretch the other out to him. Let heaven flow through you. When I teach children to pray for people, I always teach them to let the Lord bring up in their heart what this person needs and let it flow through their arm and through their hand into them. Kids can picture that. Kids can do it. Adults are like, well, can you really do that? Kids don't wonder. They just do it because I told them to. Right, kids? They can do it. They know that reality. Isaac laid hands on someone last week, and he said, usually you have me come pray for healing. When I laid hands on that person, I felt it was peace in my heart, that I was giving him peace from my heart into his. Now that's only possible by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That's possible because his heart is joined to Christ's. What's in Christ's heart can be in Isaac's heart too. And what Christ can give in his peace, so can we give of his peace. Live heavenly lives, because that's where Christ is, and that's where you are.